Would you pray with me? Father, we turn our hearts to you. And Father, we ask that you would take your word now. And we know that it being good seed, Father, that you desire for it to find good soil. We ask that our hearts would be that for your word today. That you would be glorified. We turn our eyes, we turn our hearts, we turn every bit of our being to you. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us this morning to cast away every care and concern, every distraction. Lord, that you would energize us that we might gather here at your word and be moved, be changed. Father, we know that that is completely and solely a work of your Holy Spirit. So we ask God not for the wisdom of man or the wisdom of words or the intellect of the world. We ask for a move of the Spirit of God to do what only you can do. And we desire this, Lord, not for any man or institution, but for the glory of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And so, Father, we ask for your power. We ask for your power that your glory may be seen. And it's in Jesus' name that we do pray. Amen. A young man was born in Connecticut. By all accounts, a young man who was a little taller than most, athletic, wiry, good-looking, kind of reminds me of me. I'm just seeing if you're awake. I do not believe that. But this young man's future would lead him to Yale, where he would study and be among the top in his class. But during this time and during his very young life, there was a lot going on in the country. There was turmoil. You see, it was the time when the British were exerting their rule over the American colonies in a very strong way. And this young man, before the Declaration of Independence was ever formed, had already joined the Continental Army. There came a time during the War of Independence that Washington's troops were being attacked. He was not able to keep track with what the British were doing. And in short, he needed help. He needed better intelligence. He needed to know where the troops were moving, where the attacks were going to come from, what was going on. And so what he did was to enlist spies. Let me reword that. He attempted to enlist spies. And when the troop was gathered around him that he thought would be the most appropriate and the spies were called for, there was only one man at that time at first that stepped forward. And that young man's name was Nathan Hale. Nathan Hale disguised himself. He moved over into enemy territory, which was around the city of New York at the time, to gather information and intelligence on what the British Army was doing. During that time, he was captured. Some say that it was because he kind of fell for a ruse in talking to someone who pretended to be an American colonist sympathizer, but in fact was for the British. Others say, even more tragically, that it was his own cousin that turned him in. But whatever may happen, he was captured, and at that time, the immediate sentence for a spy was execution. Now, Nathan Hale had many choices at that time. Well, maybe not many, but he had at least one. He could renounce his loyalty to the American colonies, and he could have stepped back in line with the British. He could have even served as a double spy, and he could have preserved his own life. There were members of his own family that felt that way, but Nathan Hale didn't do that. And perhaps one of the most famous sayings that came out of the Revolutionary War is attributed to him. The saying that we've heard it as it's echoed down through the years is this: I only regret that I have but one life to give my country. Historians tell us, though, that that has probably been, you ever played the game as a youth where you whisper something into somebody's ear and you pass it around the room and it comes back differently? Historians believe that his statement was actually not exactly like that, but it was more closely probably this: I am so satisfied with the cause in which I have engaged that my only regret is that I have not more lives than one to offer in its service. I like that one better. It's not as easy to remember maybe, but I want you to hear this again. I am so satisfied with the cause in which I have engaged. He is saying, there is something for which I have given my life to, and I am so satisfied with that, that the only regret I have is that I don't have more lives to give to it. Now, this was not said in a context of Christianity. Hale was a Christian, from all accounts. But this was said in the context of a conflict between warring nations. But I tell you, this would be a beautiful statement to roll off the lips of any man, woman, boy, or girl in standing for the cause of Jesus Christ. Can you say that this morning? Could you say in the cause of Jesus Christ that you would willingly and willfully give your life and your only regret would be that you would only have one to give for the Savior? I want to ask you something. In the account of Nathan Hale, who was in fact hanged for his loyalty to the American colonies, what did he hold back? What did he hold back? And the answer is nothing. Nothing. He gave it all. I want to pose a question to you this morning. Are you serious about living for God in that way? Are you serious? When it comes to living for God, could you say that my convictions, my will, that I am serious, not just willing to play church or to have some kind of statement that I abide by or some kind of creed to which I have assigned myself, but I am willing to lay down my life. I hold nothing back. Jesus Christ is mine and I am His. And you say, well, I need some time to ponder that, buddy. Well, let me help the process along. You see, here's the test. The test is not to say, God, I am willing to lay down my life in the areas of which I am comfortable. God, I am willing to lay down my life in the things that I like to do. God, I am willing to lay down my life in the things that seem to suit and fit my personality. Here's the test as to whether or not you're willing to lay it all down. Are you willing to lay down your life in the things that your body naturally pulls back from? Those things that make you uncomfortable. Those things that do not seem to fit with your life as you know it and enjoy it. Those things that God calls you to do that you have to step back and say, you know what, that makes me uneasy. I'm not comfortable with that. I don't know if I'm willing to go that far. You see, your answer is found in that arena. Anyone can say, I'll lay down my life, God, and here are the parameters in which I will lay it down. The question comes, will you lay it down in every arena? Because you see, God calls for us to lay down our lives for Him completely. Another question. Is there anything in your life that is demonstrating a no to God? Is there any place in your life where your answer to God is no? Maybe in your interpersonal relationships. And you say, no, God. I want this relationship. I know it may not be godly, but Lord, I want it. Or maybe God would call you to enter into a deeper relationship with individuals for the cause of Christ. And you say, no, it's too much trouble. It's too much headache. It's too costly. Maybe in the area of finances, God says, all that I have given you and all that I have blessed you with is mine, and I ask simply that you offer back to me that which you could give with a joyful heart. And you say, no, God, I will not. Here is the portion with which I will spend for you. And so, God, my answer to you is no. Or maybe God has called you to a place of service. Maybe just reverberating through the phone line still is when the leadership committee called you and said, will you serve in this capacity? And your answer echoed back, no. No, no, no. And you knew in your heart that the answer God wanted you to say was yes, yes, yes. What about in the area of personal witnessing? God has said to every Christian, go and make disciples, share the gospel. And the answer is no, no, no. God has called us to study His Word. And because of our busy schedules in our lives, it reverberates. Is there any area in your life, anywhere, where there is a no to God? Today we're making our way back to the book of Galatians. We had started through this book. The heart of this book being that the way of salvation is grace and it's not men's works. And so we're coming back to not only the heart of that message, but the very heart of this book today. We've taken some diversions. I would not say distractions, I would say diversions. We've looked at prayer that focuses our heart on God's kingdom. We've looked at what it means to be a godly influence and to live and to walk for Christ and to be His example. And today we come back here to Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. And what we're going to see is what it means to have a life that is truly sold out to Jesus Christ, not just in the big things. Sometimes it's easy to say, Christ, I will die for you. But the proof as to whether or not we would is, are we living for Him? And today we're going to see in the book of Galatians, God's recipe for moving from ourselves to the Savior. We're going to begin reading Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. I'd ask if you would to stand with me. In honor of the reading of the Word of God, Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. And the Word of God says, "For I through the law died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Father, take Your Word today and teach us. Father, I truly believe that throughout this congregation, in the place that's under the sound of my voice this morning, Lord, there are individuals whose hearts yearn for You. But Father, we struggle. We have to admit that. What we need from You today, God, is an encouragement by Your Word and in the power of Your Spirit. God, that You would do what we cannot do in our own nature. Our own nature loves the ways that are opposed to You. God, we ask that You, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, cast away the old man, cast away the old nature, that we might see You afresh and be so in love with that vision of Your loveliness. God, that service and sacrifice to You will seem glorious and not burdensome. Father, we know we ask a lot, but You are a God who is great. And so we ask it of You in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. What does God have to say about the subject matter? Simply this: God's point of view is that Christians live their lives to God. I want you to look at verse 19. The very end of verse 19, it simply says this: that I might live to God. Is that the desire of your heart this morning? That I might live to God. Maybe another way to state that, that will bring it home maybe a little more powerfully to us, is this: I believe that everyone does live to God. It's just a matter of which God they live to. There are many gods that the world claims, but the biggest battle that we have is the God of self. Maybe another way to state it would be this: who you live to reveals who your God is. Who you live to reveals who your God is. This phrase simply says, that I might live to God. Now that is opposed to the ways of the world. Last week we looked at the spirit of man. And we said that the spirit of man was basically this: live my way in things that please me so that I would be reflected on well. Live my way, do things my way, things that please me so that will look good to me and will look good on me. That is the spirit of man, and that is opposed to God. The spirit of man does not naturally say, I want to live to God. That is the battle of the flesh even after one is saved. The world says things like this, do I want to do it? Whatever it is, do I want to do it? Do I have a desire in me to do that? Second, will I enjoy it? Not only do I want to do it, but will I enjoy it? Are you seeing how that's already radically departing from a total surrender to God? Man steps back and says, do I want to do that? Well, I don't want to do that, so I'm not going to do it. And even if he says, well, I want to do that, then he asks the next question, will I enjoy it? I might want to do it, but if I'm not going to enjoy it, then I still won't do it. If those are covered, the next question might be this. Give me a list of the benefits. What's in it for me? Do I want to do it? Will I enjoy it? And will it give me enough benefits that I can justify doing it? The world says things like this. How little can I get by with and still be considered Christian? The world seeks minimums. How little do I have to do and I can still be Christian? Do I want to do it? Will I enjoy it? Will it give me benefits? And just how little do I have to do to still be considered Christian? How much can I get away with is another way to word that. And maybe the strongest of all is, how much of me can I retain? How much of me can I retain? Jesus, if I come to you, if I'm going to be a Christian, tell me, Jesus, will I want to do it? Will it please me? Will I get enough benefits? How far do I really have to go? And how much of me do I get to keep? Those are good questions, aren't they? What does God have to say about any of that? What did Nathan Hale have to say? Here's my life. I don't mind giving it up. I just wish I had more of them to give. That is to hold nothing back. Christianity is not a means that is bordered by, it's not a life that's bordered by those things of which we are comfortable. No, it is empowered by the presence within us. That is Jesus. The Christian life is not about information, though certainly there must be teaching of the Word of God. But the Christian life is not just about information. The Christian life is not about affiliation. It's not being connected with the right group and the right people and the right associations. It's not about civilization. It's not just about another lifestyle that you can choose that will help you fit into society a little better. No, Christianity is about transformation. We use that term a lot, don't we? It's not just about, you've heard all this, not about being informed. It's not about being more civilized. It's not about affiliation with the right groups. It's about transformation. What does that mean? Well, here it is in a nutshell. Transformation means moving me from myself to God. That's what transformation is. It's the power of God placed on us by which we say no to self and yes to God. And the moment you and I come to Christ, there is a rejection of self. And then from that moment on, He is moving us ever closer to His image until that day He comes and calls us home. And we will be glorified completely in that image. Well, how can that happen? How can you and I be transformed in such a way that we would willingly lay down our lives, not just to die, but in everyday things, in everything, to never say no to God? How can that be? Well, God gives us a recipe here in this passage that we're going to cover very quickly. God's recipe for moving us from ourselves to the Savior. The first thing we see is this, the law. The law. Look what it says there in verse 19. Paul writes, for I through the law died to the law. For I through the law died to the law. Now what is the law? Well, you can think of it like this. There are many ways to define it, but here's a way to think about it. The law is God's character expressed in standards and applied to the life. That's a good way to think of the law. The law is God's character. It's not just some arbitrary set of things. God did not in eternity pass it down and think, okay, what would be some good rules to put in a book? No, the law is not like that. That's what man does. Man may sit down. If you're going to sit down and set up rules for your house, you'll sit down and think, okay, how could my house run better? And you'll set up a set of rules, a set of standards based upon the way you think things will go. That's not how God's law came to be. God's law is a statement, a depiction of His character. So when God says, thou shalt not lie, He didn't just think, well, honesty is a better policy. No, God said, thou shalt not lie, because honesty is one of the core realities of who He is. God cannot lie. He is honesty incarnate. So the law comes from His character. And the law is His character expressed in standards. God is perfectly honest. The standard, thou shalt not lie, applied to the life. And there's the law. But look what Paul says about the law. He says, through the law, I died to the law. That's the law doing itself in. The law has purpose. The Bible tells us that the law is the thing that tells us that we have sinned. If you do not know the standard, if you do not know the standard bearer, then you do not realize when you sin. But the moment that God bears down upon your conscience, right and wrong, then you know the law. And you understand that when you break the law, you have sinned. And so the law is designed to show us what sin is, but not just that, to show us the exceeding sinfulness of sin. God gave us that expression of His character so we would know when we have done things offensive to Him. And not only so that we would know that we had offended Him, but we would know just how much we had offended Him. God looks on sin as a vile, destructive, evil thing. Why? Because of the destruction that it wreaks on the creation, me and you, that He made to be His image bearers. Not only does the law do that, it is also our tutor to bring us to Christ. So the law has purpose. It's to show us sin. It's to show us how wretched sin is in God's eyes. And it's to bring us along to Christ, to carry us so that we are at the end of ourselves and to carry us into the presence of Christ. But I find it very interesting here that Paul is saying He died to the law. Here's a way to understand that. Imagine you go, you know how medicine works today, right? Let's not get into that debate. But medicine today, it used to be you had a doctor. And if you went to the hospital, that doctor came to the hospital, right? But today we have primary care physicians, and everybody else is a specialist. True? Okay, so you imagine you go to that primary care physician, a competent, trusted doctor. And that primary care physician does an exam on you, runs tests, X-rays, CTs, whatever, and comes back to you and says, I have something to tell you. You have a massive tumor in your chest. And you say, wow, massive, what does that mean? Well, it could kill you. I don't like that news, Doc. So, well, I have to tell you, I found it. I discovered it. The tumor is there. It could kill you. In fact, it will kill you. Well, what are you going to do, Doc? And here's what he would say. I can't do anything about it, but I can send you to a surgeon who can. You following the picture? So he makes an appointment for you to go to a surgeon, and that surgeon has the skill and power and knowledge and ability to remove the tumor that you can live. Now that's not a perfect illustration, but it's a pretty good picture of what's happening with the law. The law is like that primary care physician to say, well, I've run the test. We've compared what your charts say about you. You are desperately ill. And in fact, it is terminal. It is terminal and destructive. And you say, well, law, what can you do? Law, I'll try to follow you. Law, I'll try to do better. And the physician steps back. The law steps back and says, wait a minute, you don't understand. My job is not to make you better. My job is just to show you the reality. But let me point you to one who can. And that one is Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, I died to the law, he is saying, I have been made aware by the law that there is nothing I can do. I can try to earn a favor with God all I want. It'll never work. But the law is good in that it pointed me to the one who can. You say, well, what does that have to do with me dying to self? Let the law do its work. Don't argue with God. Don't open up the book and say, well, you know, those fundamentalist crazies, they believe that kind of stuff, but that's a little outdated. You know, the really radical people, they do those sorts of things, but most people don't, so it must be okay. Righteousness? Oh, God will forgive me. He knows we all mess up. Don't toy with the law. Would you do that to your primary care physician? He said, you've got a terminal tumor in your chest if something's not done about it. Would you say, well, you know, there's people with tumors and they seem to do okay. Would you say that to him? Would you say, well, you know, doc, tumors, you know, back in the old days, tumors used to kill people, but they don't kill too many people anymore. Are you sure, doc? Those are some old tests that you used. You say, well, that's insanity, buddy. Listen, let the law do what the law was designed to do. Christianity is not a legalist religion. The law was not designed for us to try to just, in our own power, toe this little skinny line. But what the law is designed to do is to reveal to us our helplessness and that we must cast ourselves in utter dependence on Him. Let the law work. Don't rationalize it. Don't argue with it. Don't filter it through your cultural understandings. Don't filter it through what you're comfortable with and not comfortable with. Just take the Word of God and say, God, if this is Your Word and You said it, I trust it. And then what God will do is He will take this law and He'll use it to point you toward the Savior. You see, the law is not the way that we get God to love us, but it is the way that we express our love to Him. You with me? It is not the way. We don't say, God, I'm going to quit lying. And God goes, oh, that's okay. If you're going to quit lying, then I'll love you. And you say, Lord, I'm going to quit taking things that don't belong to me. And you say, oh, and God looks down and says, oh, okay, well, then I'll love you. I want to tell you, God loved you when you were the vilest, most despicable thing on the face of the earth. God loved you. In spite of all your sin piled up, God loved you. And God loves you. That's amazing. God loves me. And I want to tell you something. If we were going to pile up sin today, mine would top well over any of your all's. Trust me. And don't ask me because your pastor's not going to divulge all his dirty laundry. But just trust me, my pile would be plenty high. But I'm not counting on trying to balance out some pile so that God will love me. God loves me anyway. God loves you anyway. We don't try to do things and say, well, if I get this accomplished, then God sure will love me. No. God loves you. Hear that. God loves you. The law has its place. It is to drive us into the arms of love. And if you're ever going to give up self, you have to embrace that, yes, I cannot keep the law. The law reveals my wickedness. I don't like it, but I am glad for it because it drives me to the Savior. That is step one, the first ingredient in the recipe. of us losing ourselves and going to the Savior. Second ingredient in God's recipe is grace. Look at verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. There is the law, and there is grace. There is the law by which God's character and holiness is upheld and His justice, and then there is grace. You say, well, what is grace? Again, it's another one of those terms we could write a theological treatise on. But here's a definition, a peg to hang your thinking. Think of God's grace like this. It is unmerited and unmeritable, if you'll allow me to make up a word, unmerited and unmeritable favor that makes righteousness available to man. That's what grace is. Grace is favor that we cannot earn that makes God's righteousness available. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Why do I need righteousness? Well, that's exactly what the law was describing. Because of all of our sin, we need righteousness. Without righteousness, we cannot have a relationship with God, because God is perfectly righteous and holy, and nothing unholy and unrighteous can go into His presence. We desperately need righteousness. We need righteousness way more than we need happiness. And God said, because of grace, unmerited favor, you didn't do anything to earn it. And listen, that shouldn't beat you down. That should cause you to shout hallelujah. You didn't do anything to earn it, but because of love, I am going to make available to you righteousness. Look what it says there. It says, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If you and I, that's one of the most powerful statements that refutes you and I trying to do better so that we'll please God. It doesn't work. If we could do better and please God, if we could climb the ladder of morality, then Christ never had to die. And if we could climb the ladder to morality and He died anyway, then He's a lunatic. And God is no lunatic. He is the all-knowing, omniscient, omnipotent, all-loving God. And He did exactly what you and I needed. By grace, He poured out His life. It was Christ's act in order to glorify God, to satisfy the law. That law, all of the law breaking that me and you and all the eternity of people have committed, can you imagine the wrong, the punishment that is due to all of the sin that's ever been committed by every individual? Jesus Christ bore that. He bore it for us. He satisfied the law so that He could provide righteousness. You say, well, what is righteousness? A simple way to think of it is this. Righteousness is a right standing with God that results in right living for God. Now don't omit either side of that. Righteousness is a right standing with God. That means that when Jesus Christ comes and He makes us, He touches us, He changes us, He forgives us, then we are now in God's eyes made right. That ought to make somebody shout. Made right by God's work. And you say, well, how do I know if I've been made right? Well, the Bible says faith without works is dead. So how do you know you're made right? You will start living right. And by the way, that's not just ethics and morality. That is living right, growing in the Spirit of God, sharing your faith, reading the Word, praying, seeking God's presence, counting on His grace. It is coming into His presence with love and adoration and just desiring and loving on God. If that is present in your life, then that's a testimony of the Spirit that righteousness has been imparted to you, that you are in right standing with God. If that is absent from your life, then you have reason to go to your knees and have questions. God, is righteousness mine? Is this grace mine? This freely given favor, this love that You've abundantly poured out on me, is it mine? And His answer is, my child, if the way you can know is, are you loving on me? Are you living for me? Have you died to self? You cannot get righteousness out of the works well. Imagine you were in Texas, out in the oil fields, far removed from everything, and you're out there in the wilderness, and you're dying of thirst, quite literally. And you come up on two wells. One is oil, and the other is water. Now, do I need to ask you where you're going? You could go to the oil well, pump up a few barrels, be set for life. You could chase right after that, couldn't you? There's an oil well. Hallelujah. I'll be just like Jed Clampett. Pump it up. Pour it out. Sell it. I'll be set for life. Well, there's just one problem with that, isn't there? Very shortly, you're going to be dead. You'll die of thirst right there in all that pile of oil that's going to make you all that money. You know what the Bible says? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole earth and loses his own soul? Drink the water. The question is, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for God? Or are you still seeking self? Is there one little area? Is there one little area? Or is it all His? Is His grace enough? Or do you need grace and this, just this grace and this, God, just this one thing? No, Paul says, don't despise, don't set aside the grace of God. Don't set it aside. Go for grace. Feed your thirsty soul. Drink of the water. The Word of God says, come all you who are thirsty, even though you don't have any money, come thirsty and I will quench your thirst. But is grace enough? So we have the law and we have grace. The third element, the third ingredient, faith. Look at verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So we've got the law. The law shows us our failure, our weakness. But it is good in that it drives us to grace. So now, how does faith fit? You've got the law that shows you who you are, but it drives you to grace. Faith is a gift of God through which grace is applied. You with me? Faith is a gift of God through which this grace becomes applied. So we've got the law. We've got grace. Now, how does this grace become ours? This wisdom that we've been given in the power of the Holy Spirit and truth that drove us to the feet of the cross. And now, how is the good of that cross? The Bible says that it is by faith, by grace through faith. It's a gift of God that applies it to us. Biblically, faith, although some of the terms are used interchangeably, it's basically this. Faith is, first of all, belief. Belief that God, follow me now. If anybody's nodding, wake up and stay with me. Faith is belief. You say, God, I believe that you are who you say you are. I believe that you did what you said you did. I believe you are doing what you say you are doing, and I believe you will do what you have said you will do. That's belief. God, how you describe yourself in the Word of God, I believe it. God, I believe that you created the world, but that man chose to sin and to reject the fact that you had created me in your image, that I rejected the fact that you designed me to be the reflection of your glory. I rebelled against the fact that you made me the ultimate object of your affection. I turned from all of that, God. And I chose my own way. But I believe that when you said you died on a cross to pay for all that mess, I believe you did it. I believe you died for me, and I believe you got up. And I believe that right now today you've told me that if I'll turn to you, you'll fill me with your Holy Spirit and that you will carry me through. You will be my joy, my peace, my comfort, my strength. You will take me through any and every valley and obstacle. You will carry me through, up, over, and around anything the world throws at me. You will be my God. You will be my friend. And you will walk with me in the darkest valleys. You said you'd do it. I believe you'll do it. I believe that you're going to do what you said you'd do, that someday you're going to split those clouds wide open and you're going to come down on a white horse with eyes blazing like fire. You're going to redeem all those who are yours. We're going to dwell with you forever. You said it and I believe it. Now that's belief. But that's not the end. So often we've said, all you have to do is believe. When John 3:16 says believe, it doesn't stop there. I wonder how many people have prayed and said, yeah, God, give me some of that. I believe you are who you say you are. I believe you did what you said you did. I believe that you will do what you said you would do, and I believe you're going to do what you promised you would do. So I'm perfectly willing, God, to pray and enter into a contract with you. But they're leaving out a valuable part, a crucial part. You see, biblical belief is not just the recognition, it is trusting the life too. Another way to word it is this: putting your life at God's disposal. Now we're getting to where the rubber's hitting the road, right? There's law, it shows us that we have a desperate need. There's grace, that need waiting to be fulfilled. But is there in the application, we don't just say, I believe what you said, I believe who you are. We say, God, I present my life, I bet my life on it. I give my life to you. That's what Paul is saying here. I am crucified with Christ. I, self is dead. Have you trusted your life to Christ? Is there a no anywhere in the equation? Have you surrendered it all to Him? Or is just, there's just that thing, God, that thing. You know me, but I don't want to give that thing up. Crucified people are willing to give that thing up. Everything. All of it. In movies and books, there's often been those who make a deal with the devil. Charlie Daniels sings about it. One of the most famous characters in literature, Faust, made a deal with the devil. You know how all those deals work? Somebody says, devil, I'll come to you, and if you'll make my life everything I ever dreamed it could be while I'm here on earth, then at the end of life, you can have my soul. Isn't that pretty much how they all go? Devil, if you'll just make the way for me here on this earth, then at the end you can have my soul. And I started thinking about that. You know, you get total control. You get everything you want. The devil right there to make sure that everything works perfectly for you, just like you want it. But at the end, you've got to give him your soul. And I thought, you know what? For my taste, that's not radically different enough than the profession that many people make. They say, Jesus, I want you. I'll take your deal. I'll live the way I want to live. I'll come to you when I need something. And at the end, heaven too. Well, boy, that beats the world out of the devil's deal. Isn't it too often like that? Jesus, I'll pray your prayer. Just let me keep control. I'll pray your prayer, Lord. I'll do the end of life deal. You can have my soul. I'll dance on the golden streets. But Lord, leave me in control right now. I want to tell you, there's a radical problem with that. It ain't biblical. And it's not salvation. When you and I come to Christ, we come without any no's in the equation, or we do not come. The penalty that we deserve and the gift that He offers is too deep. There must be a total surrender of the life. And you say, well, preacher, that's not what the world says. There you go. You're getting radical again. I don't think so. Look what he says. I am crucified. You cannot get any more radical than crucified. That's the mode of death that Jesus chose. You cannot get any more radical than that. And Paul says here, salvation equated with, I am crucified with Christ. Self is dead, but I am alive. I'm alive in Jesus Christ. That is living. We think so often we've got to have control. We've got to dabble our toes in the things of the world. That thing, we've got to hold on to that thing. And that's living. God, if I have to let go of that thing, that's not really living. And God says, let it go. Let it go. Let it go. And I'll show you what living is. Because you see, when we let it go and we trust Him, He enters into our lives. He gives us peace. He gives us joy. He gives us purpose. He gives us meaning. He gives us strength. He gives us courage. He gives us ability. But more than all that, He gives us Himself. Jesus. He's worth it. Whatever that thing that you think you must have is, that one area, how about letting it go today? How about saying, I'm done? Jesus, I'm through with it. I put it down. I give my life to you. Maybe you've never come to know Jesus at all. And today's the day that you say, Lord, I turn from that sin. I throw myself at your grace. What a beautiful thing that is. And by faith, God, I trust my life to you. There's some in here that need to do that. There are others who you have done that. You know Christ. But there's something you won't give up. You need to give it up. The question is it you or self? Don't start putting your stuff away. You'll disturb someone on whom the Holy Spirit is working. But listen to this as I close. There's a young lady who lived in Ohio. Her name is Rivka Berry. Her family is from Sri Lanka. They're Muslim. Recently, Rivka was saved. Jesus Christ touched her life. I don't know her, never met her. I'll assume the best until something different shows up or shows its face. But this young lady converted to Christianity. And do you know what she had to do that under the threat of? death. She's 17 years old. She found a pastor and his wife that live in Florida who would take her in, and she walked from her house to the bus station, got on a Greyhound bus, rode a Greyhound bus down to Florida, leaving behind her family, her home, everything she had, because she was under the threat of death. And some people said, oh, surely not. Your father wouldn't kill you. And she said, yes, because my blood is now halal, which means if he loves God more than me, he must kill me. And she said to the reporters, you don't understand. What they want to do is bring her back home. The father says, you should not convert to Christianity until you've given your own faith a chance. He wants to bring her home and indoctrinate her under the threat of death. But here's what she said. She said, my life belongs to Jesus. My life belongs to Jesus. She gave it all up. Under the threat of death, rejection of her family, everything. Holding on to nothing. I want to tell you, the rewards this young lady received are immeasurable. Because she held nothing back. I challenge you today, just as you and God speak to each other in the invitation, hold nothing back as we stand. Father, we love you and praise you today and thank you. We invite your Holy Spirit to move in our lives. We praise you for your grace, Lord. And we ask that by faith you allow it to be applied in our lives wherever the need is. If the need is salvation, God, that you would do it. If, Lord, in the lives of believers there's any area that must be surrendered, God, give them the strength. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.